sent us a list of topics to choose from on the church, and I happened to be watching my email when it popped up, so I got first choice. Except it was harder than I thought it was going to be. So we're going to talk about another one on the church, specifically look at disciples tonight. And I hope everyone got a card, so I don't have time to go pass them out to you, but that'll come up halfway through. We'll use that card. There's also an address on there if anyone wants these notes or anything afterwards. It's on the website. That link's on there. So, and then he also gave me a verse to launch from, Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." But let's add a few more verses for context there. Verse 25, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done." That last word's kind of interesting. Done. So kind of like they do in junior high. All eyes up here. Don't be cheating looking down. And you don't have to raise your hand, but you can. Does anyone know what the verse before these verses we just read says? Just because you happen to know. I didn't either. That's kind of, we'll get back to that in a minute too. So this is kind of in half and half. We're going to look at, well, what is a disciple? You know, when Jesus said the word, what did he mean? Right? And then we'll specifically look at, what did he say about disciples? It seemed to me like we needed to understand what he meant by the word before we looked at the verses where he said, do this, don't do that, you cannot, you must, right? All those verses. It's a Hebrew word, talmidim. If you know how to read Hebrew, which I don't, I just looked that up somewhere. But where it comes from, it's sort of the result, one end result of their educational system. Now, a couple of centuries before Jesus was born to this earth, one of the rabbis, I forget his name, but basically mandated in Israel universal education. Okay? Boys and girls, apparently, according to most sources. But they started about four or five, and until about age 10. And what they did was to memorize, by the time they were 10, they didn't do this the first year, but by the time they were through with, we'll call it elementary school, for lack of a better word. By the time they were through, they had memorized the Torah. First five books. Moses' Law. Little kids. At that time, most of them, like, you know, 90%+, went off to be carpenters or tent makers or whatever, to learn how to do that. They're still little. But 1 out of 10... I looked up the population of Israel and I made these numbers kind of come out right later. Of course, well, it was about 1 million when Jesus was there, give or take a 500,000. But about one of ten, by the time you get 10, now all the girls disappear at this point, right? No girls, they don't need education past 10 back then. Just boys. But 1 out of 10 or so would go to the next step, call it middle school. So by about 13, a bar mitzvah kind of age here, the 13-year-olds, in addition to memorizing the Torah, also memorized, well, I remember the Hebrew words, the Talmud and the Tanakh, what they called, in English for us, the prophets and the writings. Okay, major, minor prophets, those other books, except for some of the literature books. Not studied it, memorized it. They had it down. Most of them, another 90%, would bleed off, and you're left with the best of the best here, by about age 13. And so some, after that, age 14 or so, would begin studying the next step. And then you get into the oral traditions of the rabbis and their wisdom literature and so forth. And after a few years of that, most of them would go off and be tradesmen. So now you're looking at 18-year-olds, the best of the best of the best. And they would start working more with one rabbi in particular than like the staff at a school. They would kind of begin to think of a major professor. You know, you're doing a graduate degree or something like that. And these, after another 10 years or so, when they were 30, these are the people that turned into the scribes and Pharisees and the lawyers, teachers of the law, right? All those kind of phrases that we see in the New Testament. And then, some of the rabbis would accept disciples. So some of these people, instead of going off into taking a, I guess we'd call it a regular job, a secular job in the temple or whatever, would be a disciple of a rabbi. You didn't just get to sign up the sheet, though. You had to go ask, right? And then the rabbi looks at you and says, I've got the best of the best of the best to choose from. Why would I choose you? Right? So the goal at that point for this disciple is, the rabbi is thinking, can this person become like me? Can he think like I think? Can he live like I live? In fact, is he willing to give up his life for mine? And if he could find someone like that, he would allow that person to be his disciple. There's one other step here which I just wanted to share with you. We're not going to touch on this one too much, but best of the best of the best of the best, and then about 1% of those became rabbis with authority. Again, the Hebrew word there's shmiha. You saw that referred in the New Testament. It said the people were amazed where Jesus taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes and Pharisees. So in the century that Jesus was walking the earth, there were maybe 10 to 12 rabbis at that time that we know of that had authority. I'm not going to take the time to explain all that, but they're a very, very select group. It meant basically that you could have disciples and teach an interpretation of the law. So by the time Jesus was there talking to people about being disciples, they knew what a disciple was. Most of them weren't, right? But they looked up to the people that had gone through these successive hurdles through the educational system, memorized all this, were able to interpret, you know, and they knew what those people had gone through. But so when Jesus started talking about the disciples, you know, those folks knew what they were. I had this one I thought was bittersweet's the wrong word, funny and sad, I guess. Of most of you, I think, because we've seen them here, but have seen the videos that Ray Vanderlaan has put together, some of them. He's done a whole lot of videos and some books, and he goes around and talks. And so I've got a lot of his material, but he had mentioned that as he was trying to learn more and more about Hebrew and first century culture to do the videos, but just to get into the mindset of the people back then, when the New Testament was being written, one of the things he wanted to do, he already had multiple advanced graduate seminary degrees, what we would call seminary degrees, Christian seminary degrees. But he went to a Jewish seminary and said, I'd like to sign up. I need to take a few of your grad level courses. I just need to figure this out a little bit. And they said, well, you can't. Yeah, I can. Here, look at this transcript. Look at these degrees. Look at these universities. You know, I'm fully qualified. And besides, if you don't let me sign up, it's discrimination. And they said, no, it's not that. It's just, you don't know anything. And he said, I finally talked them into it. They shook their heads, but they let him sign up. So he said the first day of class, said there were 29 black-robed Orthodox Jews in class, Professor Rabbi being one of them. And Ray, in casual clothes, said, 29 men in the class, if you quoted a verse, anywhere in the Old Testament could immediately quote you back the verse before that and the verse after. And so kind of an icebreaker, I guess, first day thing, the professor was going around kind of letting them know who was in the class, you know, this is so-and-so. But he went down one by one through the Jewish folks that were there and said, which rabbi do you follow? Because at this level, you're not rabbi-less. You're in a particular school of thought, or you follow a particular rabbi. Said, which rabbi do you follow? Share some of his thoughts with us. So they would say, oh, I follow Rabbi so-and-so. And he said this, and he wrote that, and this. And they would start quoting chapters and pages and so forth from their rabbi. Then he got through all those folks to Ray, and he said, we have one Gentile in our class. You know, looked at Ray and said, well, we know which rabbi you follow. Could you share with us some of the things that Yeshua has said for us? Ray said, I was never so embarrassed in my life. I could not quote even one chapter. And here I was in a room with men who could quote the entire Old Testament from memory. That's the Hebrew educational system when you get to that level. One of the things that is done in helping us understand Jesus' words to some degree, he used a technique. Today we call it Remez. Back then it didn't have that word. The technique was around a millennia before Jesus. You can go back to old Hebrew writings and find this. But what it is, you'll say something and you will expect your audience to know the entire context. If you mention part of a verse, they know the rest of the verse. If you mention a verse, they know the verse before and after. They know the chapter before. Your audience knows Scripture. So I was going to give you a modern example here I thought was interesting. Then we'll look at a couple that Jesus did. This one's from Ray Vanderlaan again. He said there was an old Jewish professor that was retiring after, I don't know, 30, 40 years of professoring in one of these East Coast, said prestigious universities. There's big fancy dinner and, you know, important people were invited. And Ray said, I wasn't important. I didn't get to go to dinner. But they had a Q&A after dinner that he got to go to. And people were asking him questions. But he said one thing that related to the question I'm going to share with you. This professor had a student 10 years before or so that had gone through and graduated, got his whatever PhD they call that at that university. He was kind of a star student, protege of this professor. But he went bad. Moved to California and basically used his learning and his tools and his education to teach that there is no God. You know, I'm an atheist. Do you actually believe this Bible? It's a bunch of myths. You know, look at this contract. You know, he was spending his life tearing down what the professor believed was true. And so one of the questions was, they raised their hand and they asked their professor, well, what about Mr. So-and-so, whatever his name was? What do you think about what's going on there? And the answer that the professor said, he said he thought a few seconds, and he said, I raised sons and daughters, and I brought them up. And Ray said, this is a big, huge banquet room. He said, it just silence. So you couldn't hear. It's like everyone was holding their breath. And he said, something profound had happened, but Ray didn't know what it was. He looked around and people were just kind of like, wow, did he really say that? But he turned to a neighbor at the table he was at and said, what happened? You know, what did he say? I don't understand. And the guy told Ray, don't you know the rest of the verse? No. The rest of the verse is, but when they were grown, they rebelled against Almighty God. And that's what the professor was telling his audience. And he chose not to say that, but he knew, they knew, that's what he meant. That's Remez. One example when Jesus did that, same teaching method. Remember when he was coming in the temple and the children were all shouting and the chief priests and so forth got indignant about it. Well, let me just read it. It's Matthew 21:15. But when the chief priests and teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read..." Remember who he's talking to? "Have you never..." They've memorized the whole book. So he's kind of already getting the screw set here. But says, "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants you have perfected praise?'" And to my mind, most of our minds, well, okay, he's talking about kids, I guess. The full verse, that's Psalms 8, verse 2. The full verse says, "From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and avenger." What Jesus is telling them is, guess what, guys? You're the enemies. You will be silenced. Didn't say that because he knew the audience knew the rest of the verse. Is it any wonder they were ready to crucify him? They heard what he didn't say. We don't hear what he didn't say, usually. One more example there. "I will give you rest." Remember when Jesus said that? It's Matthew 11:28. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's a nice saying, but you know, where does he get this, "I will give you rest"? You know, is he saying you work hard all day and you come home and put your feet up and you can trust in Jesus and you can have rest? Well, maybe, you know, but that's kind of a minor point here. The thing that we need to hear is and realize he's quoting from his book when he says, "I will give you rest." In Exodus 33:14, "The Lord replied, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.'" Deuteronomy 12:10, Moses wrote, "But you will cross the Jordan and settle in the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and he will give you rest from all your enemies around you so that you will live in safety." You know, so no rabbi of the time would ever say, "I will give you rest." They would say, "The Lord said, 'I will give you rest,' or 'It is written, I will give you rest.'" Or maybe, "Moses wrote," you know, whatever. But what did his audience hear him saying when Jesus says, "I will give you rest"? "I am God Almighty." Because that's the only one that ever says that. You know, a lot of times we say, I've said through the years, you know, why is he so coy about saying he's God or the Son of God? You know, why does he not ever just come out and say, he says it over and over and over again and we read right past it? Because we don't have the level of knowledge of his word that a disciple had in that time. So one major characteristic of a disciple then is that he knows Scripture. A disciple has memorized Scripture. And he knows how to apply Scripture. So, but what does a disciple do? Hope I don't drown this microphone here. Not what he believes, but what he does. You know, the proof of a disciple is not what he believes. It's what he does. Dallas Willard has a quote that I had to read it a few times, so I'll read it real slow. But I think it really captures this. He said, "We don't believe something by merely saying we believe it. Or even when we believe that we believe it. We believe something when we act as if it were true. So, Great Commission, Matthew 28, Jesus says, go and make disciples, among other things. So one thing a disciple does is he goes. If you're a disciple, you're going to do what Jesus said. He said, go. He didn't say it's required to come back. He didn't say be sure and be safe when you go. The disciple goes. A disciple, same verse, makes disciples. You know, Jesus didn't say make converts. It's a whole different word. He said make disciples. Do you understand what a disciple is? It's kind of important. Are you a disciple? And if both of those you can answer yes to, do you know how to make a disciple? Kind of important. So a disciple goes. The disciple makes other disciples. A disciple follows his rabbi. He copies his rabbi, becomes like his rabbi. In the last, 10 years or so, I started hearing this phrase again and again that, that's pretty neat, but that it says, are you covered with the dust of your rabbi? It's a very interesting, it comes from Hebrew, apparently. You can find it way back, millennia back, actually. And it's an idiom, okay, but a little more literally than the way the idiom comes out. The words are, be powdering yourself with the dust of their feet. There's a couple of different ways they could mean that. Either by sitting at his feet, because the rabbi would sit when he taught in a chair, typically, or a bench or something, and the disciples would be around on the ground, or even inside a house, it would be dirt, right, a lot of times. So to be close enough to the rabbi when he taught, that even as he moved his feet, that dust is going to get on you. Or the other possible way is kind of the same effect, but following him so closely that as his sandals kick up dust, they get on your feet as well. Raise your hand or just answer out. I thought there's probably more. I didn't go looking for a bunch of them. I had two in mind. But can you remember in the New Testament an instance where it talks about someone sitting at someone's feet? Name one. Mary, yes. That's a very interesting one. Anyone else? Yeah, we'll get to that. There's one of the apostles that talks about studying at someone's feet. Yeah, Paul studied at the feet of Gamaliel. The Mary one is really interesting. This is a not too much of a rabbit trail. But the one that's so interesting about Mary, and I already commented before, girls got washed out of the educational program real early. There weren't any lady disciples. Ladies didn't do disciple stuff. They did cooking and mending, right? But that we find the account where Mary sat at Jesus' feet. And in this male-dominated culture. Now, can you imagine the look on Jesus' face if someone were to go up to him after watching Mary sit at his feet there and say, hey, Jesus, that isn't right. She doesn't need to be there. Would you just please tell her to go do the women's work or something? You know, think what he would think about that. We don't have to imagine, do we? Because someone did tell him that. And he said, leave her alone. She's where she needs to be. And this next one, I debated putting it in. I'll share it with you. But you look at rabbinic literature, and there's a lot of different examples about how dedicated a disciple should be. Anecdotes, examples, and so forth. But there's a couple of examples that have been found. I've got two of them here. And there's no humor intended in this kind of literature. But it talks about disciples who would kind of sneak out and follow the rabbi as he would go out to relieve himself because they wanted to be like the rabbi. How does he do that? The same sort of thing with getting into his bedchamber and seeing how is he intimate with his wife, because that's the way I want to be with my wife. How does he wash his hands? How does he talk to children? Everything about the rabbi that you follow, a disciple wants to be exactly like that. The most intimate details. And you think about Peter asked Jesus, you know, call me out to come to you on the water, right? From the Jewish standpoint, they look at that story and think, well, what's the big deal? You know, Peter's a disciple. He wants to be like his rabbi, of course. I mean, the big deal to a Jew in that story, a Hebrew scholar, is what's with these 11 disciples that say they want to be like the rabbi but obviously don't? Because they're not exercising discipleship as they sit in the boat. So I mentioned a little while ago about the difference between believing and doing. What's the difference, you know, between a believer and a disciple? A disciple is not satisfied with easy, non-committal religion that doesn't cost something. And there's a flag in my mind from the Old Testament. What verse is that where someone talks about something that doesn't cost him anything? David, sure. They want to just give him this stuff, you know, to make sacrifices. And he said, I am not going to sacrifice anything to my God that doesn't cost something. That's a disciple speaking. About 10 years ago, a 30-year-old wrote a book. And I like this quote. Well, it's more like a paragraph. I was going to share it with you. About believing and doing, kind of the tension there. He said, but then you start to think there must be more to Christianity, more than just laying your life in sins at the foot of the cross. I came to realize that preachers were telling me to lay my life at the foot of the cross and weren't giving me anything to pick up. A lot of us were hearing, don't smoke, don't drink, don't sleep around, and naturally started asking, okay, well, that was pretty much my life, so what do I do now? What were the dues? And nobody seemed to have much to offer us. Handing out tracts at the mall just didn't seem like the fullness of Christian discipleship. I was just another believer. I believed all the right things. Jesus is the Son of God. He died, rose again. I'd become a believer, but I had no idea what it meant to be a follower. People had taught me what Christians believe, but no one had ever told me how Christians live. So a disciple expects a demand to be placed on his life. A believer believes what the Master says. A disciple does what the Master says. I don't want to transcribe. I had a little minute and a half audio I wanted to share with you that makes that point pretty clearly, I think.
When I was a kid, we used to play this game called Simon Says. Right? Most of us have played that. Unless you're really young because there's no app for it. Simon Says is, Simon Says, pat your head, you know. So, okay, you know, Simon said it. It was a very simple game, but it's so weird how, in the church, Jesus says it is a totally different game. If Jesus says something, you don't have to do it, you just have to memorize it. You study it, you memorize it. It doesn't make any sense. A lot of things we do, it tells you how to make disciples, and how many people in the church are actually making disciples. They memorize it. You know, I tell my daughter, if we go clean her room, she doesn't come back to me 2 hours later and go, I memorized what he said. He said, Rach, go clean your room. I can say it in Greek. My friends are going to come over and we're going to have a study of what it would look like if I cleaned my room. She knows better than that. And so why do we think we're going to come before the church one day and
quote everything that he said. Pronounce, you know, it's just this black and white stuff. If I just start with scripture, I go, here's what I would do. Start making disciples.
Believing and doing. A disciple does. Okay. Wow. We're 30 seconds ahead. What did Jesus actually say about disciples? I mentioned the Great Commission earlier, but let's read some of those verses. Matthew 28:18. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So we've already discussed this a little bit, but what are you to do when you go? It's kind of tied together there, make disciples, right? A disciple makes disciples. Do you obey everything God has commanded? Another verse, Luke 6:40. And I'm struck as I went through these verses by the black and whiteness of it all. You know, he never says, most of my disciples will do this, or if it's not too difficult, I need you to do... It's cannot and every and words like that. But like in this, Luke 6:40. Every disciple, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Everyone. Have you been fully trained? Are you like your rabbi? Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. I'm sure you've all heard sermons about hate and love and degrees and all. I'm not going to go there, but I did find there in the culture, and this kind of came out of post-Babylonian captivity, you know, 400 or 500 years before Jesus, but they were writing things down by then already, and a common practice, I don't know if that's the right way to say it, but thing that happened was the Jews would get taken captive and ransomed back to their family. People, let's go make some money today. We'll capture a Jew, you know, and stuff like that. It was fairly frequent. And there were guidelines that were written down in Jewish law about if a man had to choose, just had so much money, but his rabbi needs to be ransomed and his father needs to be ransomed. There's not any time to be spent in deliberation. The rabbi is to be ransomed. Not your father. I don't, that's just different, you know. But that's the mindset back then of the importance of a rabbi to this culture. So, and that's what Jesus is saying here. Unless I am just first above every, you don't have to decide Jesus or it's already decided. It's Jesus. If you're my disciple, there's no one that comes a close second. He had several things in those verses. Talked about crosses. Do you carry your cross? So if you're in first century Palestine and you see someone carrying a cross along, where is it going? It's only one place, right? It's going to die. That's what a cross is for. Think about the electric chairs. You know, what's the purpose of an electric chair? It's just to kill. That's the purpose of a cross. It's to kill. It's not to be a heavy burden. It's not, you know, something that you worry about. A cross is intended to kill. In fact, I ran across a version of the Bible I hadn't even heard of until a few weeks ago. It's called the Complete Jewish Bible. And every time it comes up and talks about cross here, it doesn't say cross. It says your execution stake. Carry along. That's what they're going to kill you on. Found a quote by A.W. Tozer that for me kind of helped me understand this a little. And he said, in every Christian's heart, there is a cross and a throne. And the Christian is on the throne until he puts himself on the cross. If he refuses the cross, he remains on the throne. Perhaps this is at the bottom of the backsliding and worldliness among gospel believers today. We want to be saved, but we insist that Christ do all the dying. No cross for us, no dethronement, no dying. We remain king within our own little kingdom of our soul and wear our tinsel crowns. And we doom ourselves to shadows and weakness and spiritual sterility. Have you died? Luke 14:33. In the same way, those of you who do not give up, what's the next word? Everything you have cannot be my disciple. Everything. Now, when the world looks at you, does it say, that person has given up everything? Or does the world say, you don't look that much different from me? Or think about it this way, you know, what have you given? Take out a piece of paper sometime and write it down. It's kind of important. What have you given up? Jesus says you give up everything. In John 8:31, it says, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Do we hold to his teaching? A few chapters down from that, what Hope mentioned, John 13, says, after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Verse 12, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you... Remember the next word? Do them. So the reason I looked that one up just to hopefully illustrate this point a little bit. But is this a teaching of Jesus? He said, you're going to have to hold to my teaching if you're going to be my disciple. Is this a teaching of Jesus or just an example? Is there any difference between a teaching and an example to a disciple who wants to be just like his rabbi? Have you ever heard someone say, well, Jesus did that, sure, but he didn't command us to do it too? That's the statement of a believer, student, but not a disciple. A disciple wants to live his life just like his rabbi. One more. In John 15:5, it says, I am the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you don't remain in me, you're like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. So disciples don't bear fruit. They bear much fruit. How much fruit have you produced? So take that little card that you have. There's all kind of freebies I put on it too, but really the reason I made the card is for the 7, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 on the card. The card stays with you. You can write on it whatever you want. I'm not going to get it. But I've got 7 questions here, and I've called this a discipleship assessment, but it's for you to assess yourself. Maybe some of these don't apply to you. You decide. It's not for me to decide that for you. But on number 1, I didn't have room to write the whole question, so I just got little buzzwords there on your card. But write down there, how many chapters of the Bible have you memorized? You can just put an approximate number if you don't know exactly. Number 2, do you know more scripture this year than you did last year? Yes or no? Number 3, this one's kind of a long one. Sorry, I'll repeat it twice. How many times have you done something in order to follow Jesus more closely, and had many of your Christian friends tell you that you were taking the words of Jesus too literally? How many times have you done something in order to follow Jesus more closely, to have your friends tell you you're taking those words too literally? Number 4. How many jobs have you given up or lost in order to remain true to Jesus' demands on your life? Number 5. And I'm trying to take the verses and put it into modern English questions, you know. So this number 5 is basically the give up everything verse, but the way I phrased it for you to answer, for you to think about, is what percent of your financial security have you liquidated in order to follow more closely after Jesus? How much of it have you given up? Number 6, have you identified your Isaac? And by that I mean, remember Abraham. And I'm not going to pretend to know everything God had in mind when he told Abraham to sacrifice his firstborn. But one thing I see real clearly there is, God said, you can't have anyone that competes with me for your affections. I will be first in your life or nothing. Have you identified what causes you difficulty in this area? Your Isaac. Maybe it's a person. Maybe it's something else. But have you identified what that is so you know how to be careful about that? And the last one, number 7. How many disciples did you make in 2016? How many disciples did you make in 2016? This is heavy stuff. I've got my last Roman numeral here, and it's titled, How Can We Possibly Meet the Lord's Expectations? I don't. It's pretty clear to read what they are. I found a statement by Paul that kind of, well, more than kind of, very closely captured some of my thoughts and feelings. In Philippians 3:10, he said, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is before, what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we're not perfect. I'm not perfect. We're broken, and we fail in our attempts to be like our teacher. We need each other's help. We need each other's encouragement to persevere. But even more than that, we will never be what we can be without God's help. We just can't do it ourselves. Let each one of us admit that only by the grace offered by the blood of Christ will we live with the Lord. God is still looking for men and women who will shake their world. Men and women who will be His disciples. I urge you to make that step. If you do, our world will never be the same. John Wesley once said, give me 100 people who love God with all their hearts and fear nothing but sin, and I will move the world. God did it once, and He can do it again. So if you would like to make your commitment to discipleship public, to this group of Christians, to encourage us and to ask us for our commitment to you, we invite you to come forward while we sing our next song. Like many of the songs we sing, this one's part prayer and part teaching. But my prayer is that the time we have spent considering discipleship tonight will change all of our lives.
And with that